We celebrate today what is called the Sunday of the Samaritan Woman. By early Christian tradition, named Saint Fotini, the Enlightened One. This gospel reading is part of a cycle of post-Pascha readings, common in many of the apostolic churches, in which the newly illumined Christians, those who were formerly catechumens and who were baptized, receive the laying on of hands and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and received his life-giving body and blood, continue to be catechized in this post-baptismal catechesis over the next few weeks. The early church, in her wisdom, in choosing these readings from the Gospel of John, focuses our attention in on the themes of water, life, resurrection, truth. These are the things by which the newly illumined have now been able to see. To see the world as it truly is. We've spoken about the catechumens and the catechumenal process in the early church many times. So today I thought it would be helpful to speak a bit about this story in the gospel and then relate it to the catechumens again. We heard about a Samaritan woman in the gospel. We heard about in the Acts of the Apostles, Philip going down and converting the Samaritans. We heard about the church spreading beyond the realm of Jerusalem and Judea, but also to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, as we heard, even to Antioch, where they were first called Christians, the book of Acts says. This, of course, is our mother church, the Church of Antioch. Who are these Samaritans? They appear all over the New Testament. The Samaritans are part of the people of Israel. The story goes way back to the book of Genesis. As you know, Jacob, not being happy with Leah, his wife, wanted to marry Rachel as well. Anyone ever tells you that, oh, in the Old Testament, the patriarchs had multiple wives, and I guess it was okay with God back then, and if you're a Mormon, I guess it's okay still today. But that is not a proper reading of these texts. You will find, if you look at the book of Genesis, God created Adam and Eve. Not Adam, Eve, and Susie, and Janet, no, Adam and Eve. And for a modern audience, no, it is not Adam and Bob. It is Adam and Eve. One man and one woman. Jesus comments on this in Matthew chapter 19. When he comments on divorce. And speaks of divorce and remarriage as polygamy. Which really is what it is. God made them one man and one woman. And the two shall become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, Jesus says. As we read through the rest of the book of Genesis, we find, unfortunately, the people who are outside of the covenant, the pagans, the Egyptians of the time, things like that, we find them engaging in not only pagan worship, but also sexual aberrations, such as polygamy and the rest. We also tragically find the people of God themselves began to be corrupted in paganism. And along with that, once you distort the image of God, then you are going to misunderstand who your fellow man is. And so sin against God always results then in sin against fellow man. And so we find even tragically the patriarchs having many wives. Though if you've read the story, it's not a happy family in the mountains of Utah. Rather, Abraham, Jacob, the polygamists among the patriarchs have a lot of trouble for having chosen the ways of the pagan world around them. Jacob had two wives, as you know, Leah and Rachel, and through these two wives we have the 12 tribes of Israel. But, as you would imagine, the family was divided according to the children from either mother. You know that Leah bore Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, her first four sons. The other sons, some came from Leah and then from the concubines. But Rachel only bore two sons, Benjamin and Joseph. And so as we read through the rest of the Old Testament, we find that the people of Israel are divided into two camps. The tribes themselves divide into two camps according to the descendancy from either mother. When David ruled as king over the people of Israel, the United Kingdom, he eventually had a son, among many, named Solomon, who took the throne. Solomon had a son named Rehoboam, and Rehoboam was more foolish than his father Solomon, and caused a civil war in the kingdom of Israel. As a result of his overbearing taxation of the people and various other laws, the northern part of the people of Israel broke away. There was a split between the north and the south. The Mason-Dixon line ran right there, right through the middle of the tribe of Benjamin. The southern part of Benjamin, where the city of Jerusalem was absorbed into Judah in the south. Simeon had already been absorbed. In the north, we find the rest of the tribes, northern Benjamin and Ephraim and the rest. They all unite into one kingdom, rejecting the authority of Jerusalem and the descendant of David, Rehoboam. Their first king was Jeroboam. And he united that northern kingdom, and it became known as the Kingdom of Israel, since most of the tribes were there. The kingdom in the south was thereafter called Judah, the kingdom of Judah. People who were from the kingdom in the south were referred to as the Judahites. But since that's a mouthful, they got shortened simply to the Jews. The people from the northern kingdom were called Samaritans, because Jeroboam and the kings who were after him realized that they were at a loss. In the south, Jerusalem had some advantages, the kingdom in the south. They had the temple of the God of Israel. And he knew that the people of God, even in his own northern kingdom, would yearly go on their pilgrimages south to Jerusalem to worship. And he reasoned that once they see these things and they remember the God of Israel and the rest, they will be tempted to return to the son of David. And they will turn and kill me. So he creates an alternate religion. He infects the north with polytheism, beginning with the worship of the god Apis, the Egyptian god worshipped in the form of the bull calf that you know from the story of the Exodus. And from there on, we find the north degenerating further and further, not only into further polytheism, but the sinful and immorality of those things that go along with it. That northern kingdom was called Samaria because the northern kingdom had not only the disadvantage of not having the ancient religion of Israel, but because they also did not have a capital on a hill. In the ancient world, before cell phones and GPS, in order to know where your enemy was and to prepare for battle before he came to your city to attack, you had to see him from a long distance. And so cities in the ancient world were always set either in the middle of a very large flat plain, in which they would put a high tower in the middle of the city, so they could see their enemy coming from a distance and prepare for battle. Or, ideally, if you could, you put your capital city up on the highest hill, mountain, of your kingdom. Then when the enemy was attacking, you could see them coming from a distance, and furthermore, you had the uphill advantage. The northern kingdom purchased the hill of Shemar, a man of the northern region, and built on top of the hill of Shemar their city, which became known as the city of Shemar, or Shemaria, or as it comes to us through the Latin into the English, Samaria. And so therefore, the people from the south being called Jews, or Judahites from the kingdom of Judah, the people from the north were often called thereafter Samaritans. And now you can see why there's a tension between them in the New Testament. These are brothers and sisters in which there's been a schism in the family. And they hate each other. The south hates the north, and the north hates the south, and their history goes back to two mothers fighting in the time of Jacob. The problem will only be resolved, as the prophets say, when the Messiah returns. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, the prophets all speak of the coming of a restoration of the kingdom, in which God will gather his people again after a chastisement and having scattered them, will gather them again like sheep. Like a shepherd gathers his sheep, and then he will put over them, we hear in the book of Ezekiel, one shepherd, his servant David. That is a prophecy, which we hear in many other places, of the return of the line of David to rule. And the line of David ruled as the Christs, the Messiahs. The word Christ or Messiah means one who is anointed, one who has the Spirit of God. The story goes back to when the people of God had only one king. Who was the first king of Israel? God. But they wanted a human king like all the nations. And God said, Samuel, give them a king. Samuel says, no. He's, give them a king. No, but they, give them a king. Give them a king like the nations and let them learn a lesson. But you warn them beforehand what that king will be like. He will rule over you with a hard hand. He will turn your children into his slaves. He will take the best of your flocks and of your lands and give them to his own servants. And you will be enslaved by that king that you've chosen. Now give him a king. I don't want to. So Samuel walks away and doesn't anoint a king for them. Samuel knows what will happen. Finally, God takes Saul, a man who is like a king of the nations. He's strong. He is mighty. He is handsome. He's the kind of king, he's a leader, the kind of king the nations have. And so Saul was brought by God and put right in front of Samuel. You remember the story of Saul looking after his father's lost donkeys. And God says, Samuel, there's the man. Anoint him now. Okay, so Samuel finally anoints him. He takes a jug of olive oil and pours it over Saul's head and says, the Lord has anointed you to be king over his people and to save them from their enemies round about. The twofold job of the king. Rule over the people and save them from their enemies. As you know, Saul was a king like the nations. He didn't work out too well. After three strikes, he was out. And so God said, all right, Samuel, the people have learned a lesson. Now I want you to give them a king like me. Not a king like the kings of the nations, but a king like me. A king that can actually represent me on earth. My love for the people, my protection, my rule. Go to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem. And there you will find him. So Samuel goes, and you remember the story. Jesse brings all of the sons before David, or before Samuel. First, he brings his eldest son, the big, strong, good-looking guy. And he stands before Samuel. Samuel looks at him. No, this is not the one. Next. So he brings the next eldest. No, it's not this one either, Jesse. You got any more? Next. He goes through seven sons of Jesse. And then there's none left. And Samuel says, Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. But the Lord said that the king is to come from your house here in Bethlehem. Are you sure you don't have any more sons? Well, Samuel, there's the little boy. He's out keeping the sheep right now, watching the goats and sheep. Surely that's not the one. Bring him in now. You hear the story of little David coming in. Probably still stinking like the sheep and the goats. Samuel looks at the little boy. And he sees him. And he realizes David in his great courage, in which he shepherded those sheep of Jesse. His sacrifice of being out there with the sheep while his older brother stood there in front of the prophet. David, in his innocence, all of these things he saw, here is the king that is like our heavenly king. Here is the king who can represent our heavenly king. So he poured oil on his head and said, the Lord has anointed you to rule over his people and save them from their enemies round about. And the spirit on that day, which Saul had received during his anointing, left him and fell upon David. And from then on, David was now understood to be the Christ, the Messiah. HaMashiach in Hebrew, or O Christos in Greek, means the anointed one. The one who has, yes, the oil on his head, but the oil was intended as an outward sign of an invisible gift, an invisible presence of the Holy Spirit. And this is what we hear going on in the story today in the gospel. Jesus, from the tribe of Judah, a Jew, comes through the region of Samaria, passing from Jerusalem on his way to Galilee. He says to his disciples, I must pass through Samaria. No Jew does these things. The Jews always go up the coast, or they go up the Jordan River to go to Galilee. They never pass through Samaria. Jews and Samaritans don't get along. But Jesus says, I must pass through Samaria. So he takes his disciples into Samaria, and there he comes to a well outside of the city. His disciples are hungry, and it's about lunch, so they go into the village to buy some sandwiches and things for them. In the meantime, this woman of Samaria comes out to the well to draw water, and Jesus says, give me a drink. The well of Samaria there at that time was like many wells in the region. It was a hole dug into the ground which had stairs, and the hole would go down and come to an angle and eventually flat to where the water was. This woman would have been going down the stairs with her bucket into the ground, got a bucket of water, come up the stairs and headed off to the village. But as she's doing this, Jesus says, give me a drink. You, a Jew, ask me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink? Jews and Samaritans have no dealings. Right, you Jew? Jesus says, oh woman, if you knew who it is that is asking you for a drink, if you understood that he is the gift of God, you would ask him for a drink. And he would give you living water. The woman says, sir, you don't even have a bucket. How are you going to give me this living water? Now, It's confusing in the English a bit, but in Hebrew and in the Samaritan dialect of the time, living water is an idiom like in English, running water. Running water. Think about that in English. It's a little funny sounding, isn't it? There is standing water and there is running water. Imagine someone coming from another language and hearing that. Water that stands and water that runs. Water doesn't run, it has no legs. How could it stand without legs? This is how an idiom works. In Hebrew, their idiom for running water is living water. Because if something was moving, it had life. So they referred to running water, like a stream, a spring, as living water. Jesus, however, is not talking about the little running brook down there in the aquifer. Jesus is talking about the running water of Mount Sinai. All 12 tribes came from Egypt to Mount Sinai, having crossed the Red Sea. And at Mount Sinai, Moses struck a rock so that the people would finish their journey. Why is this? When the people came across the Red Sea, recall in Exodus chapter 16, they are hungry and they ask for food. God gives to them the manna, the bread from heaven, and the quail flesh, the flesh from heaven, from the sky. These things come from the sky, from above, to the ground, and the people are able to consume. They get flesh and bread, and this feeds them, but then they're thirsty. Now, if Moses gives them water right there in that desert place, they're not going to leave. There are 600,000 men of Israel, plus women and children. You can do the math, a couple million Israelites, plus a mixed multitude of Gentiles who came out of Egypt with them that could not even be numbered. We have somewhere in the realm of about 5 million minimum people standing there in the wilderness. They are not going to move from a water source. So God tells Moses, leave them here on the shore of the Red Sea. And you, Moses, go to Mount Sinai. Strike a rock at the foot of that mountain, and the water will flow from the spring of Sinai all the way to the encampment of the people. And then the people will follow the spring, their living water, to Mount Sinai. And then I'll have them where I want them. So Moses does this, and you know the story. And the people then continue their journey, following the stream of water, this living water, until they stand at the foot of Mount Sinai, drinking from the spring. Having been fed by the manna and the quail flesh along the way every day, and now the water from the spring, and there they are sustained at Mount Sinai. And there God speaks to them on Mount Sinai and gives them his law. This is the living water of which Jesus speaks. If you knew the gift of God, he says to the woman, and he it is who speaks with you, you would have asked him for living water. Who is Jesus? He is the Word of God in the flesh. Not on stone tablets like the Israelites received at Mount Sinai. He is the Word of God in human flesh. And here this Samaritan woman does not recognize God's Word standing in front of her. The gift of God, of course, is the Torah, as you hear about in the prologue of this gospel. Jesus is the true gift, or the fulfillment of that Word of God we hear of in the Old Testament. Jesus says, you want a drink? Go call your husband. The woman, having realized that Jesus doesn't have a bucket and inquiring about this, hears Jesus' words. I'm not talking about this water in this well. One who drinks of this water will become thirsty again. The water that I will give will become a spring in their belly, welling up to eternal life. Well, that would be handy. You don't have to ever drink any water again if the spring of water is actually in your belly. Jesus, of course, is talking about the Sinai story. The woman, still looking at this in this earthly level, says, Well, okay, sir, give me this water that I may not have to come here again and draw. Go get your husband. He gives her a little sip. Whenever we fall from worshiping the one true God, whenever our understanding of Him, in whom we are made in the image and likeness, when our relationship to God is distorted by sin, which ultimately all is idolatry or paganism, then there is a natural consequence of our relationship to fellow man, who is made in the image and likeness of God. And so we find these Samaritans of old, who had broken from the covenant, fell into pagan worship and all sorts of sexual licentiousness. This woman is a descendant of that culture. She has had five husbands. There are many more images here from the Old Testament, which we cannot get into tonight or today. The woman says to him, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus' response, "You have had five," recalls the paganism of ancient Samaria, who had worshipped five different pantheons of gods. Because the relationship of a husband and wife, in the end, is an image of our own relationship with God. And so, therefore, pagan idolatry is often referred to also as adultery, covenantal adultery. The woman perceives that Jesus is a bit brighter than the men of Samaria and the average Jew she's found. And she says, "I see that you are a prophet." That is one who can... Now, notice he has not foretold anything. Prophecy in the Bible is not foretelling the future. That's fortune-telling. You find that in the pagan world. The prophets in the Bible, the Old and New Testament, the gift of prophecy, which we hear about in the New Testament, even among the apostles. The gift of prophecy, or a prophet in the Old Testament, is simply this. God takes an individual and puts his word in their mouth, so that when they speak God's word. A prophet in the Old Testament and the New is one who is the mouthpiece of God, that through which the word of God comes to his people. You have often noted this probably in your own life. The gift of prophecy. All Christians have this gift. Have you noted, maybe in speaking to your spouse, or maybe to your children, or maybe to your parents, or maybe to your priest, or someone around you, as you're speaking with them, they may say something to you that you realize is God speaking to you through that person. Something which you've been praying about or struggling with, all of a sudden you're talking to somebody, a fellow Christian, and you realize that God's speaking to you through them by something they have said. This happens often for me, and I'm sure for you, during the divine liturgy, in which we hear in the prayers of the church God speaking to us through the church in this prophetic manner. Yes, the prophets often also spoke about things that were to come, chastisements or blessings, depending on what the people did with God's word at that moment. But the primary gift of prophecy is God to speak to his people now, and therefore for them to decide what is going to come in the future. "I perceive that you are a prophet." "I have a question for you, Mr. Prophet, Mr. Theologian. Our fathers, we the Samaritans, worshipped here on this mountain." This is Mount Gerizim in Samaria. "When the people of the Jews returned from Babylon, after the Babylonian exile, they came to Jerusalem. And the local Samaritans who were there showed up and said, 'Hey, if you're going to build a temple to Yahweh, let us build with you. And they said, you Samaritans, get away from us. You have nothing to do with this. So the Samaritans and the Jews continued their squabbles. And the Samaritans eventually gave up and went north and built a temple to Yahweh on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And so from the Babylonian exile, the return, until Judas Maccabeus, there were two temples. There was a temple on Mount in Jerusalem that had been rebuilt by the Jews, and a temple now built in Samaria by the Samaritans. Judas Maccabeus, as you know, recorded in 1 and 2 Maccabees, and also the stories in 3 and 4, went around and cleansed the region of anything he saw contrary to the law of God, and that temple in Samaria he felt was contrary as well. And so Judas Maccabeus, in an ecumenical act, destroyed the temple of the Samaritans. This adds to the tension in the New Testament. And this is the root of this question. You, Jews, say that it's in Jerusalem we must worship. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Probably pointing to the rubble of the temple that Judas Maccabeus had created on that mountain. Jesus says, woman, I tell you the time is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers of God will worship him in spirit and truth, neither in Jerusalem nor on this mountain. The place where God will ask for his people to worship him will not be here or there, but wherever his people are. The prophet Malachi said this in his first chapter. He saw a day coming in the new kingdom in which God's name would be praised among the nations wherever God's people are, and incense will be offered, he says, a sign of their prayers arising, like we hear in Psalm 140. That is, that God's worship, God's temple, would no longer in the new covenant be in Jerusalem, and surely not in Samaria, but anywhere the Christians are found among the nations. That God's people would offer up prayers like incense arising, praising his holy name, among the nations, wherever they dwell. This is the prophecy of which Jesus speaks. The Samaritan woman, having heard about Jesus talking about the gift of the Spirit that would be given to his people in among all the nations, they would worship in spirit and truth. Here's that word, ruach in Hebrew, and remembers the story of how they came to be in their present state. The Samaritan people had left the tribe of Judah. The Samaritan people had broken from the rule of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who has the Spirit. And so, having heard Jesus speak of the Spirit, she remembers the situation that brought about their present state, the rejection of the Christ, the Messiah, and says, I know, we have heard that the Messiah is coming. He will return, the Anointed One. And he will teach us all things. Jesus says, I who speak with you am he. At that moment, the woman drops her jug and runs to the village. The disciples come back, you know, and ask Jesus, Rabbi, are you hungry? They're wondering, why is he speaking to a Samaritan woman? Rabbi, eat something. We got something in the village for you. Remember you sent us there? I'm not hungry. I have food of which you do not know. John, do you think the Samaritan woman brought him Oh no, that's unclean. That Samaritan shawarmas, you can't eat those. Maybe some kibbeh if it was cooked, do you think, John? I tell you, I have food of which you do not know. Not earthly food. Not that food you brought back from the village. My food is to do the will of the one that sent me. I sent you into a village, and you brought back some olives and some kibbeh. I tell you, look out in the fields. Do you not say that there is yet 4 months till the harvest? Look up. The fields are ripe. At this moment, the entire village of Samaria comes over the hill to them. And Jesus says, minister to the people. I sowed, now start reaping. This is what he had sent them into the village to do. 12 men went into a Samaritan village and brought back some olives, kibbeh, and maybe a shawarma, who knows what. This woman, who had a pagan background, broken from God's people, a horrible history, and also a marital history that even in that culture was horrific. She, in her repentance, having drunk of the living water, went into the village and said, I found someone who told me everything I ever did. Maybe he's the Christ. And the whole Samaritan village, on her word, comes out to see him. They bring some olives and some kibbeh, and she brings the village to him. Jesus stayed with them a few more days. And the Samaritans say to the woman, it is no longer because of your word that we believe, for we ourselves have heard and believe that he is the Christ, the Savior of the world. And this is what we are all called to. In Acts of the Apostles, we heard how the apostles went out and preached the gospel. They went into Jerusalem and Judea. During some persecution, Philip the deacon headed north to Samaria and baptized many. The apostles then came and laid hands on them so they could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. A deacon named Philip obviously could not give that gift. And the Samaritans entered into the kingdom of God. And so it is through the preaching of Philip, through the hands of the apostles in the New Testament, that we finally have healing of God's people. The people who are outside of the covenant are brought back in. And this begins in the life of Jesus with that Samaritan woman, Fotini. The newly illumined, those who were catechumens, and have now been baptized and received the laying on of hands, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and have received Jesus' life-giving body and blood, have been joined into the people of God. Just like we hear about the Samaritans in the book of Acts. And so the newly illumined are given some direction here. They are, like Fotini, to not end with their own restoration in the kingdom, but rather, as Jesus did, go out into Samaria. So I tell you, go to Samaria. Go to the people who are outside the kingdom, who need to drink of the living water. Bring them to Jesus. Like that Samaritan woman did. Oh, Father Sebastian, I don't have a degree in theology. I don't speak very well. I've got a stutter. I'm not well. I'm not very bright. We could go on and on. You know, this is the line of reasoning Moses began with when he started dialoguing with God. Go to my people in Egypt. I'm not going. Go to my people in Egypt. Well, they're going to ask your name. Oh, here's my name. Go to my people. Well, look, please send someone else. I can't speak well, and you got the wrong guy. You remember that? Well, Moses eventually brought the people of Israel out of Egypt into Mount Sinai. So whether you have a stutter, you lack knowledge of theology, you lack courage, you lack whatever, we all have our inadequacies. And it's in those inadequacies, those weaknesses, that God's power is made perfect, as he says to St. Paul. I can't bear this weakness I have, he says, this thorn in my side. I can't go on. Heal me now, that I may then be a missionary. And God says, no. Three times Paul prayed for this. And three times God said, no. In your weakness, my power is made perfect. St. Paul says, well then, let's get to work. And it's in our weaknesses, our past, whatever it was, maybe even sins from our past that are still echoes in our heart and our mind. Maybe weaknesses from our upbringing, from our childhood. Maybe you didn't come from the perfect home. Maybe you didn't come from the perfect education. Maybe you didn't come from whatever. I'll tell you what I didn't. I didn't come from a perfect home, a perfect education, a perfect upbringing, a perfect family. We are all, like St. Fotini, called to go to our village, in the workplace, the neighborhood, the post office, the grocery store, the world in which we live, and bring the village of the Samaritans to Jesus. And realize, as St. Paul did, that even in our weaknesses, our inadequacies, like that Samaritan woman, God's power is perfected. And so let us glorify Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead, with his eternal Father, and his all holy, good, and life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, and into ages of ages. Amen.